and you deceive yourself. And of course, demons are real handy here to help man in doing this. So God gave them over then to a reprobate mind. They didn't have a reprobate mind before. They had a mind that had a knowledge of God. But you throw out the knowledge of God, and in a sense, you throw out your mind with it. You know, your real, true, proper evaluation of what's right and what's wrong and with a purpose in life and everything else. Now, reprobate is adokimos in the Greek, A-D-O-K-I-M-O-S. It means not passing the test or rejected. Often used of metals and coins. You know, when they stamp the coins in the mint, if the profile on it isn't, it came out blurred, then it's adokimos. They throw it back into the furnace and remelt it and recast it. And so their mind, God gave them over to a mind that did not pass the test, or to a rejected mind. Reprobate. Reprobate carries a little heavier moral connotation. You know, you think of something, you know, the sin that's involved in it. Whereas rejected isn't so much passing that judgment, although that judgment can be passed because of the context that we're looking at here. But it's more looking at it from the standpoint of, you know, this one passed and that one didn't. You know, this one was, and not because of some intrinsic flaw in the mind either, or the intellect, but because they did not like to keep God in mind. To do those things which are not convenient, NES here, I'll pick this up for us. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Now that's interesting, they're taking it a little bit different way there. They're taking it in the sense not so much of just not wanting to keep God in their mind, in their thinking, in their knowledge, in the scheme of things, but they didn't want to also acknowledge God. They didn't want to acknowledge Him as God. They didn't want to profess the knowledge of God and worship the Lord. They did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over to a depraved mind. Now this one carries an even stronger moral connotation than reprobate did. And it's maybe even a little bit too strong for the word adokimos here. And plus it carries a real Calvinistic tinge to it because of the one of the 5 points of Calvinism is the doctrine of total depravity, which says that man, when he is without the knowledge of God, is totally depraved, or he cannot do anything right. He cannot even do one thing that's right. Everything that he does is tainted with sin. So that may be a little bit strong there. I have a feeling that the committee that translated the New American Standard Bible was heavily Calvinistic in their, maybe not as much as the King James Committee was, but we don't know. The Lachman Foundation that originally published this translation was responsible, I think, for the gathering of the scholars that did the translation. And it's a good translation, I'm not saying that. But I've seen just every so often I'll come across just a, you know, something like this, which will tell me that they're imbued, some of them on the committee perhaps, with Calvinism. Maybe had a Baptist background or Presbyterian, that type of thing, which would give them that slant on it. So God gave them over to a depraved mind, as they say, to do those things which are not proper. And King James had convenient. Convenient, though, isn't strong enough. You know, convenient just means, well, it was, you know, it wasn't 7-Eleven, you know, a convenience store. It wasn't something that was easy to do or easy. In fact, sin is all too convenient. When it comes right down to it, it's all too easy. But proper is a better translation. To do those things which are not proper. And he lists some of them in verse 29 and following. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Now, in verse 29, fornication is not in the best manuscripts, so you can probably strike that one from the list. Not that it's not mentioned elsewhere in other lists and in other contexts, but in this particular one, it's not in the best Greek manuscripts. Notice in verse 30, inventors of evil things. Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, said that in the time of the Emperor Tiberius, new words were being coined to express newly invented stimulants to passion. And so man is good at inventing evil things. He is very inventive when it comes to that. And of course, he's got all kinds of satanic resources at his disposal in order to find, as it were, new ways to sin, new kinds of sin. Implacable in verse 31, and is also not in the Greek. Now, 2 Corinthians 12:20 mentions that these things can happen in the church. He said, "For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not. Lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, stripes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults." See, more works of the flesh, more works of the devil. Also, we see a similar list in 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 5. "For men shall be lovers," and this is for the last days, so we're looking at something very relevant. "Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away." Now, we're not going to take the time to do, you know, Greek word studies on each one of the words in this. Most of them are pretty accurate translations in your King James, and so you know what they mean, what they stand for. They make for interesting Bible studies. If you want to check in, you'll see various little nuances and the meaning, but they're pretty straightforward, so we don't really need to dwell on them unless you have a question on any of them. Verse 32, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." Now see, they did not like to retain God, or they did not see fit to keep God in their knowledge or acknowledge Him, but that did not mean that when they no longer had the ability to discern, basically, between good and evil. They still knew enough about God, about His nature, about right and wrong, to know that what they were doing was wrong. Okay? And to know that what they were doing was worthy of judgment. And yet they continued in it. And so that makes it even more grievous sin, doesn't it? It's one thing to sin in ignorance. It's another thing to sin willfully, knowing the judgment that is due it. The judgment speaks of, it's a righteous decree. In other words, they knew what God felt about these things. They knew what God had said about these things. Regardless as to whether there was a law of Moses or not, you know, if you want to go back to the Tower of Babel and so forth in the pre-flood era, they still knew. They knew about God, and they knew what was right and wrong. Rotherham says, "But are even delighting together with them who are practicing them." So not only did they know the judgment and that these things were wrong, but they continued to do it anyway, but they delighted together with others who were practicing them. And of course, you know the saying about birds of a feather flocking together. And so they find themselves delighting in others who feel that way. And of course, there's a certain amount of support that they get from that. There's a certain reinforcement for that morality, or maybe I should say for that immorality, you know, for that ethic, that code of ethics. If you have other people doing it, you know, the Bible says, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." It's very easy to follow a multitude because man has this need for acceptance, and then the pressure that comes from his peers can make it very difficult to go cross-grain to especially what the majority of the people are doing. But wrong is wrong. Psalms 50, verse 18. With this. "But when thou sawest a thief, then thou consentedst with him, and hast been a partaker with adulterers." So here the evil persons that are being rebuked in the psalm are rebuked not only because of their own sin in their lives, but for consenting together with others who may even be committing sins that they're not committing, but they're consenting with it in that they are giving their okay, they're condoning it. You know, you can be, if you drive a car for a bank robber, you don't have to hold the gun And you don't have to run into the bank building to be arrested and tried and convicted and put in jail. You are an accessory to the crime. And even if you harbor a fugitive in your home, you may not have to have done anything that he did, but just knowingly harboring a fugitive is also is a crime in our society. And so man doesn't have to commit all these things, all of them, but if he is condoning them, then he is in a sense an accessory to the crime, especially if he's taking pleasure in them that do these things. And people will always try to do that. They will try to get others to join them, you know, in their sin. Men love darkness rather than light. And even the devil that tried to get Jesus to join the crowd, as it were. You know, the leader of the pack came to Jesus there and tempted him and tried to get him to commit sin against the Lord, which, of course, he would not do. All right, chapter 2. Let me pick up another cross-reference or two with this other verse first. Then we'll go to chapter 2. Luke 11, verse 48. Truly you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, that is the prophets, and you build their sepulchres. So the generation of Jews in Jesus' day may not have killed the prophets back in the time of Isaiah and Ezekiel and so forth, but they were condoning their deeds, and therefore they were, in a sense, building their sepulchres. They were of the same heart. You are of your father the devil, like he told them. Also, Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. This is when they had... martyred Stephen in chapter 7, killed him, stoned him to death, and Saul was consenting unto his death. So he was really, in a sense, as guilty as those that stoned Stephen, because he was consenting to it. And so the Lord was so gracious to forgive him. And when he repented and got his life in order, he still remembered that he had persecuted the church to the death. And Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. Also chapter 22 of Acts, and verse 20. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and even kept the raiment of them that slew him, even held their garments. And then last, I want to read Mark 14, verses 10 and 11. You know, you'll find that the devil isn't able to get everybody that's in the world, into any one particular sin necessarily. But if he can get them to defend other people in their sin, well, they have a right to do that. They have a right to an alternate lifestyle. It's a free society. As long as they're not hurting anybody else, it's all relative to them. Then they're, in a sense, guilty of the same thing. Now, they will not receive the same judgment. You judge according to the works done in the body and so forth. But they are condoning it. They're even having pleasure in those that do those things. And so they are therefore held accountable for that. Mark 14, 10 and 11. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray them into him. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So the priests were just as bad as Judas. He was the one who did the betraying, but they paid him to do it. And they were all in collusion in this terrible, terrible crime. Yes?
Scott, can you remind me, as in the case of Judas, where the spirit actually entered Judas and of course, he yielded to it. And like in mob violence, demons, I feel, tend to provoke the mind in mob violence. But we see also that Paul was consenting, and he, you know, perhaps at that time, with full knowledge and really not with the help of the devil, was consenting to the stoning of Stephen. So So what I'm getting at is, it can be either demonic influence or personal choice. Is that true?
Yes, and either way, it's personal choice. In other words, whether that thought entered from without or whether it originated within the person's own cranium, it's still wrong, because he knows that it is wrong, and he knows that that act is worthy of judgment, and he goes ahead and does it, or has pleasure in others that are doing it. So really, it becomes secondary in terms of the person's individual responsibility as to whether it was of demonic origin or... Well, I'm not saying that God may not make a distinction. I'm not even going to say go quite that far as to say that. But I am going to say that the person still does bear the responsibility for carrying that deed out or for entertaining that thought. He does bear that responsibility. And whether there's some difference that God somehow in his economy makes as to whether the thought originated from the outside or from within, I can't really say. But I do know that once he acts upon it, it becomes his personal responsibility. And he will swing from the gallows for it, if needs be, not a demon. All right, chapter 2. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. And notice he uses the word therefore. So he is connecting it and relating it to the discussion above. So even though we've made a chapter break, we haven't totally broken the line of reasoning that Paul is bringing. Now notice he says, O man, showing that this is an argument that can be inveighed against all mankind. However, we are going to find from the context that it's primarily leveled against the Jews, but it is applicable to all. Inexcusable. Now he's moving into an area of people judging people. Okay? So he's moved from the area of individual sin in terms of, you know, moral uncleanness or whatever, to another area of individual sin, which is judging. Then he says, you're inexcusable because by judging your fellow man, you are only passing sentence upon yourself. Because you are declaring acts to be criminal of which you yourself are guilty. And so to the extent that they condemn others, they are condemning themselves. Because they are man, and they are guilty of sin. Thanks. Cross-reference 2 Samuel 12, 5 through 7. And then I'm going to read Matthew 7, 1 through 5 with this. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you mete, it shall be measured to you again. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite! See, hypocrisy. First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. And so the sin of hypocrisy, considering others to be wrong in sin, but considering yourself to be above judgment for your own sin. So he says, you are inexcusable, whoever you are, that judges. The word judge here is krino, K-R-I-N-O, krino. And then he says, if you're judging another, you are condemning yourself. Now here we have a related word, kata krino. It's krino with K-A-T-A, kata. So krino means to judge. Kata krino means to literally, very literally, this means to judge down. But it's a little bit stronger word. It's a little bit stronger word than to judge. What he's saying is, see, a krino is just an evaluation. It's a discernment. It's a judgment. It's a decision. And so you're weighing evidence. And then you're coming to some kind of a conclusion. Well, you're not. Although you're may not come to a final conclusion, there's still a possibility of acquittal with krino. But then he says, if you are judging people, you are condemning. You are kata krino yourself. And kata krino is definitely what we would call a judgment, in the sense of the verdict has been passed. You know, the gavel has sounded on the bench of law, and you know, guilty. So he's saying, in essence, that you are judging them, and they may or may not be guilty, and that thing may or may not be right, depends on, because you're doing it from your own knowledge, your own standards anyway. But the minute you do that, you are definitely judged. You are definitely judged because of the act, and because of judgment, and of being guilty of these very same things yourself. You are definitely kata krino. You are, the verdict is passed on you. Now, there are judgments that we can make. Evaluations that indeed we make automatically, continually in life. We are evaluating everything around us. We are making certain observations and evaluations of everything that is around us. But what he's talking about here is judging people as though you were God, condemning them, judging their motives, judging their heart. You cannot do that. You can judge acts. You know, if you see a person go pull a gun out and shoot another person right in front of you, you make a judgment. That person has just committed murder. And so you're judging the act. Now, you don't know why he did it. Although in order to judge the act, you don't even need to know why. In order to judge the wrongness of the act, the moral turpitude that's been committed, you don't have to know why. You know, whether it was premeditated, for example, or just in the heat of anger. Now, the jury, when they take that up, they will make a distinction, whether, and that will decide whether it's going to be first, second, third degree murder, manslaughter, whatever. But that's not your matter to worry about. But you do make a judgment of acts. All the time you're evaluating acts or sins. However, and we'll be talking about this more later, so I'm not going to develop this now. But it's even possible for a person, murder is maybe a little bit too obvious a thing to use, but in some a little more subtle area, to commit something that you look at and know is a sin that they are not even aware that that's a sin. They do not have that judgment. They do not have that mind. They don't have that information to work with. Now, the Lord may consider it a sin of ignorance then, or he may not. Depends on what the situation is. And so that shows you, again, the danger of judging them. Because you are judging on the basis of outward, what you see and what you know, but you don't know what they know or what they don't know. So we'll talk about more about this later. Verse 2 then, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. The point that he's making here is, look, leave the judgment of men's souls to God. He is just, he is holy, and he sees not only the act which you with your eyeballs see, or with your earballs hear, or whatever, but he sees also the person's heart. And they say, well, big deal. You know what is a big deal? It really is. You go through the Bible and you see it says David's heart was right before the Lord. You know, so-and-so king had a perfect heart before God. And you look at his administration, and they were sometimes considerably less than perfect. They still allowed worship in the high places and things like that, and yet their heart was said to be perfect or right before the Lord. That shows you, and Noah was said to be just and perfect in his generations, showing you that God does take other things into consideration besides just the action itself. He takes into consideration the person's heart, and or if you want to call it his motives, to be more specific, and his light or his knowledge, his understanding. And I'm sure that he takes into consideration pressures. And that's why I was leaving it open earlier when I said that God may make a distinction between a thought that was put in our mind from without and one that originated in our own mind, and not just the deed that came out of that. I believe he would make a distinction. Weaknesses and the generation that they're in and the dispensation, many, many things. So many things that we're not even aware of them all, I'm sure. And I'm sure glad that we do not have to be God and try to make these kinds of judgments. But see, that the point is that we are making ourselves God when we judge, and that's, you know, we're sticking our nose in somebody else's business here, and that's the point that he's trying to make. So God's judgment will be according to the truth against them which commit such things. If they're doing these things, God will judge them. And he says, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? So he's particularly leveling this charge against hypocrites who judge people for doing the same things that they're doing. So he's saying, if you, in your wicked state, judge these things to be wrong, God certainly will. And if you do them, God will certainly judge you just as certainly as he will judge the people that you are judging. See? Now, people are great at doing this. In fact, I have found that, and this isn't, you know, this isn't a maxim without any exception, but I have found that frequently it is the very things that people are guilty of in their own lives that they are the quickest to see as faults or sins or problems in other people's lives. And that's true, and it's kind of amazing, it's kind of ironic, but because you would think that those would tend to be the things that they would be the last to want to look at and point out in anybody else's life, because it's in their own life. But somehow, I found that this often happens, that they're guilty of the very same thing. You know, the things that the Jews accused Jesus of, really they were guilty of, many of those things. You know, they called him of the devil, they were of the devil. And they called him a blasphemer, and really many of the things that they said against him were blasphemy. And they were impugning his motives, you know, to be that of pride and this and that and the other, and they were the ones that were guilty of those very things. It's like all he was a mirror up before them, and when they were pointing a finger at him, they were looking at themselves, in a sense. It's amazing the way that works. Verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Now again, particularly to the Jews here, he's saying, look, you better not be despising the fact that God is bearing awfully long with you in your state of weakness, sin, and criticalness, so forth. Don't despise that. Just because God does not come down with, you know, the proverbial lightning bolt out of heaven when you commit your sin, doesn't mean that this is going unnoticed by God and that you will not one day be judged for it. And see, the Jews thought they were all right because, well, the long-suffering of God, the grace of God had kept them from being destroyed. And indeed, when you survey the history of Israel, you see that God bore so long with them, generation after generation. One wicked king and after another, he let it go. Now, he brought rebukes and warnings, to be sure. But he was so merciful. But see, this ended up being their destruction. It's the old give them enough rope to hang themselves syndrome. That is, they took God's forbearance to be God condoning what they were doing. And this is what your average person in the world does. Hey, I sinned and I got away with it. Well, I guess it's all right after all. Well, I guess it's not that bad after all. Well, I guess I can go do my own thing anyway. It doesn't work that way. Everything will be brought into the judgment. You know, whether it be good or evil. It won't necessarily be either rewarded or punished in this life. But in the next life, it will. So the Jews came to a point where they began to despise the goodness and the forbearance of God. They thought, hey, we're Jews. We be Abraham's children. Remember what they told Jesus? So they thought that they were saved by virtue of their being Jews and being of Abraham, trusting in their outward religious ceremonies, their temple. There was a time when Jeremiah quoted them as saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And then he told them, don't trust in these outward things. In fact, he went on to prophesy that that very temple was one day going to be destroyed. And boy, he was hitting at the very heart of their religion. I mean, this was the darling of their heart, you might say, because it represented all of Judaism, all of God's promises and covenant with them. And they got to a point where they were trusting the thing itself instead of the God and the love of that God and the covenant of that God that it represented. Anybody can fall prey to the same type of thing. So they didn't have a heart of repentance. They were trusting in the outward works. And so he's telling them, look, that long-suffering of God is not for you to continue in sin and to despise it. The long-suffering of God is meant to lead you to repentance and a true observance of the law, of the spirit of the law, by which even if they sinned, they could have forgiveness if they would offer sacrifices with faith and with a true heart of repentance. Not that the law was bad. You know, Paul says the law is good, the law is holy, the law is spiritual. But they were abusing it and circumventing it and so forth. Also, they should not despise the fact that God is long-suffering to others, maybe the people that they are judging and critical of. Despisest thou the long-suffering and forbearance of God, knowing not that it's to lead you to repentance, and them as well. They demanded judgment upon them. And yet, God would say, well, God has been long-suffering with you. Why couldn't he be long-suffering with them? Remember when, was it James and John wanted them, Jesus to call down fire out of heaven and consume those that were not walking with their little group there? And they were not realizing the grace of God was with them as well as with them. The long-suffering of God, 2 Peter 3:9. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is probably the best answer that you can give to those who say, you know, when you're sharing, well, if there is a God, why does he allow wars and disease and sickness? And why is he allowing the world to go on and become, you know, the mess that it is? Because he's long-suffering. And he doesn't want anybody to perish. And so don't despise the forbearance, goodness, and long-suffering of God. He's giving you time to repent, is what you can tell him. You know, now is the day of salvation. You know, where would that person be if God would have cut him off? If God would have destroyed the whole world even maybe before they ever had a chance to get into it. Verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Well, here we see what the problem is, a hard heart, a hard, impenitent heart. And this is why they were being judged of God more than anything else. And he says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. See, not according to his ancestry, we be of our father Abraham, not according to his heritage, not according to his church affiliation, not according to how holy his parents were, or anything of that sort, but according to his deeds, his inward and outward, his thoughts. Jesus talked about the thought life and the importance of it, and his deeds. Remember Jesus said, behold, I'm coming and my reward is with me to give to every man according to his deeds. Revelation. Verse 7. To them who by patient continuance, now here's he's talking about God rendering then this judgment. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. So, verse 7, to those that are of a sincere heart, those who want the truth and who want to live it and act upon it, the sincere Jews or Israelites that were wanting to please God. And of course, those were the ones that came to Jesus, his son. To those, he will grant immortality. John 3, verses 19 to 21 here. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So we see here that God is no respecter of persons. Verse 11, for there is no respecter of persons with God. Peter learned that. God had to put him in a trance to show him that truth. And even then he had to think about it for a while. But he finally got the revelation that in every nation, him that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted of God. Acts 10, 34 and 35. And by the way, this refutes Calvinism. Because Calvinism would have God a respecter of persons. Some are preordained to eternal life. Others are reprobated to the lake of fire. And man does nothing relevant to the cause of his salvation, to quote John Calvin himself. And so that makes him a terrible ogre and respecter of persons. But here the point is, it depends on whether they want him or not. There's no respecter of persons. If they work righteousness, they'll get eternal life. But if they are contentious and don't obey the truth, then they'll get tribulation and anguish. It depends on what they want as to what they'll get. Now in verse 8, the words obey and disobey, both of these Greek words have the same root, and that is paithia, P-E-I-T-H-I-A, paithia. And actually, one of them is paithia, and one of them has the negative a or alpha prefix to it. That's disobey, a paithia. And so one means the word means to persuade, or to be persuadable. So he's saying to those that will be persuadable, or to those who will not be persuadable to the truth, verse 8a. But those who are persuadable obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Now this shows us that the Jews were not given special treatment. Yes, God gave them a special calling, but there was also a special responsibility that went along with that calling. And if they would not be persuaded by God into obeying that call, that covenant, then they got punishment. And not only did they got punishment, they got it before the Gentiles, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Verse 10, there's no respect of persons. And so this will answer those who say, well, how come God picked out one nation, and that sounds like he's a respecter of persons, and what about all the other people and so forth? There was a responsibility that went along with that call. And if they would not heed it, then they would be judged, and judged more severely than those that never got the call. Those who did not know the servant's will and did it, master's will and did it not, were beaten with few stripes. Those who did know the master's will and did it not were beaten with many. So the Jews get the many, and the Gentiles get the few. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not one righteous, no, not one. So that takes care of that issue. But still, there will be levels of judgment, degrees of judgment, just as we even have and man has in man's society. You know, some crimes, a person gets off with probation, maybe. Others, he's incarcerated for a matter of months. Still others, maybe he's going to a federal or a state penitentiary for years, maybe for life. And still others, maybe he'll be executed. And so the degree of punishment is based upon the severity of the crime, right? As man weighs it. And man does that because he's got an understanding and a conscience from the Lord, which says that, well, if he just did that little thing, you know, he took somebody's lollipop away, you don't, you know, give him the electric chair. But here's this other person, and he's gone out, and I mean, some of these people, it's unbelievable, the number of murders that they've committed. You know, this one fellow that they caught down in the south there, who had been traveling around with this other guy, older fellow, he doesn't even remember how many he's committed. I mean, 20, 30, 40, 50, it's just beyond calculation. And he's opened up, and he's talked to him, because, you know, they've got his number. They could, you know, convict him on any one of a number of them here, and so each state is up, you know, wanting to grab him now and, you know, extradite him and, you know, take him through half the country and try to find out if he committed all the unsolved murders in their state. But so the guy has opened up, and he's confessing these. But after a while, this one reporter said, it becomes clear that he can't even remember the names anymore. Now, see, was this Mary, or was this Susan, or was it Linda? Was the one I picked up in Mexico or Arizona or Texas? Was it the one that I, you know, killed in this manner, or was it the one that I executed in that manner? Was it the one that I did this to first, or was it the one that I did that to? And after a while, they just begin to, you know. Well, people like that obviously are worthy of a much more severe punishment than somebody who, you know, breaks into a store and, you know, steals a watch or something. I mean, you're looking at two different levels of offense. And therefore, common sense, as derived from the God who created common sense, would tell you that they are worthy of different levels of correction or punishment. And so the Jew, yes, he was given much. What advantage then has the Jew, as we see later on? Much, every way. For to them were committed the oracles of God, and so forth. But we must weigh that also with this. To whom much is given, much is required. And therefore they will stand, if they are unpersuadable, in much greater jeopardy than any Gentile would. Now, let's pick up with verse 12. He moves to the Gentiles, 12 to 16. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So he's saying, all right, let's look at the Gentiles. They don't have the law. And so they're not like the Jew who knew about this and knew about that. But their conscience was a law unto them until or unless such time that a greater light would come. You know, a written, codified law. You know, there's a law of... Man has a law in his heart. In other words, in his own mind, in his understanding of what is right and what is wrong, and then his conscience will bear witness with that. Proverbs 31:26 mentions one of these kinds of laws. 31:26 talks about the virtuous woman. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. So there's even a law of kindness. You know, people know that. They intrinsically, there's within man. That understanding that you are to be kind one to another, you know, you're to love one another and so forth. They don't need to have the law of Moses to know that. The law of love. Your own flesh itself tells you that you shouldn't hurt others because you have this law within you that says that you don't want to be hurt, that you need to be fed and clothed and even loved and cared for. And so by virtue of that, you become a law to yourself. That becomes a law unto you. Because you can extrapolate that and apply it to others, that they would feel the same way, that they would, you know, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. So really, many of these laws are just black and white expressions of what man already knows, of what he's already got in his own understanding. Rocky.
Something just really struck me, and that was the Greek for obey and to not obey, apatheia.
Mm-hmm. Right. I don't know etymologically if the English word apathetic is derived from apatheia, but the point that I see about it is that the Lord gave them an opportunity to be persuaded by His truth. You know, the Lord is like a good salesman who is bringing His presentation, and He's trying to convince the Jew, He's trying to convince the Gentile that this is the way to go, and He's giving him much opportunity. Although they were despising some of them, the forbearance and long-suffering of God, but he was giving them much opportunity. But eventually, if they will not be persuaded, then he has to deal with them on the basis of that decision that they've made. Okay, you don't want it. You're sure you don't want it? You know, going once, going twice, sold. And so, and that makes it all the more clearly to me why they are responsible. Because they wouldn't be persuaded. In the Jews' case, by the law. In the Gentiles' case, by the law, quote-unquote. That is, their own heart and their own conscience. They wouldn't be persuaded by that still small voice, if you want to call it that, that told them that what they were doing was wrong. They kept on doing it. As opposed to if you just look at the word obey or disobey in the English, then it just sounds like, well, okay, they just didn't do it. They had a chance and they didn't do it, or they shouldn't have done it, but they did do it. But it shows a little more, but there's a little more behind it than that. Now, verse 12, he talks about those without the law, if they've sinned without the law, in other words, a Gentile, they'll perish without the law. Now, what this means is that, first of all, it does say they will perish. And so this tells you that they're not going to be saved. You cannot be saved except through the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said, "No man cometh unto the Father but through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so they will not be saved You cannot be in heaven except a man be born again. However, they will perish, but they will perish without the law. That is, without the law as their judge. That will not be the one that will be convicting them. Their judge will be their own mind and their own conscience, which may be, which almost in almost all cases will be a much less severe judge than the law. And you know, people in the criminal world, in the criminal subculture, people who become institutionalized, who are habitual, incorrigible criminals, and who find themselves in and out of the court system and the jail system, come to learn it, find out who are the most lenient judges and who are the most severe. They do. Judges get a reputation because they do vary as to the, you know, how they make certain judgments. And so you would hear the criminals saying, "Boy, I hope I come up before Judge Brown and not before Judge Thomas, because Brown, he's a lot easier. I've been before Thomas before anyway, maybe, but Brown, he's liable to let me off with years probation here or whatever. But Thomas, he's liable to throw the book at me, and I'm liable to have it, really get it." And so as far as a severe judge, the law would, you know, being more light, and plus just the fact that it is a law now, and it's made very clear that this is, you know, thou shalt not, it would probably in every case be a much more severe judge than the person's own light or conscience who was without the law. Now, they're still not going to be saved, but they're not going to be judged as severely. They did not have that light. Luke 12:47 is the scripture, I think, that I alluded to earlier, but I didn't give you the reference, where the servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. Verse 48, but he who, that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whom much is, whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask more. Even men do that. You know, the executive vice president of a large business venture would be much more responsible for his actions than the night janitor who comes in and sweeps up the paper off the floor. I mean, they've got different positions of responsibility and different wages, you know, and privileges and benefits, but also they are held accountable to a different degree and in different areas. The janitor leaves some paper in a corner, he's not going to get probably the kind of judgment, if you want to call it that, that the executive VP would get if he failed to close, you know, three contracts in a row that he should have been working on and doing his homework and getting all the information prepared, and he came unprepared to the meeting and they lost three big contracts that the whole company was counting on in order to remain financially solvent. I mean, you're looking at two different things there. Too much men have committed much, much is required of them. It's just common sense again. So there's few stripes and many stripes. Now to us that doesn't mean a whole lot, because we don't understand the nature of hell. The Lord is required to use human analogies in order to, or the lake of fire, human analogies in order to try to get a point across that it's not the kind of place you want to go to. There's going to be punishment there. So it's fire, or it's outer darkness, or it's prison, or it's the pit, or it's weeping and wailing, or it's this or that, torment, and so forth. But remember that these are human analogies, and they are therefore not the thing itself, but they are some kind of a, there's something that's unpleasant in this life, which he uses to point to that unpleasantness in that other life, just like he does with gold and silver and jewels and wonderful marriage and so forth, to point to pleasures, joys, and benefits of heaven. And so, to us, we tend to put everything on the same plane, whether it be heaven or hell. And we tend to think, well, heaven, it's all going to be the same. It's not all going to be the same. There's different levels. There's different positions. There's different rewards. There's different blessings. There's different authorities, I suppose. There's different, you know, situations there with the Lord. And so it will be in judgment. There will be different levels or different penalties or different punishments. And so one man gets three stripes with the lash and one man gets 40 stripes. And if you were the one whose back was stripped to get it, I'm sure you would rather be the one that would get three instead of 40. 40 is going to hurt a lot more than three. 40 is going to leave a lot more scars than three. 40 is going to last a lot longer than three. Now, I'm not implying by this that there is getting to annihilation or some temporary punishment and then some get released through, you know, like a purgatory doctrine or something like that. But I'm just saying that there are differences there. And I'm sure that difference is a real difference. You cannot have a parable, even though it be a parable or an analogy, that points to nothing. It's got to point to some truth, and there has to be something valid there. Otherwise, it would be deception, and the Lord would never deceive us in the Word, never deceive us at all. He cannot lie. It's impossible. So therefore, this is some consolation. It is some consolation. It isn't getting him into the pearly gates, the good heathen who never heard about Jesus or something. But it is some consolation, and it is going to be a difference, and in some cases a vast difference. I would hate to be Judas Iscariot. I would rather be someone who lived out in the back country and had never heard about Jesus, but he was fairly moral, quote unquote. And he died, he perished without, he lived without the law, and he'll perish without the law, than to be Judas Iscariot, or an Adolf Hitler, or somebody, of that stature, of that magnitude in terms of sin. There will be a difference, a vast difference, in that age-abiding punishment that they will undergo. And conversely, knowing that there's going to be differences in glory and a reward, we should really strive to receive as much of Jesus and to do as much for him in this life as we can, and to walk totally as holy and blameless as we are able to, his grace, enabling us, so that we can be in the highest possible position with him for eternity. Eternity is an awful long time. And, it would be like if somebody set a blank check in front of you and said, fill it out for whatever you want. And you, because you were a little bit timid and didn't and figured, oh, that's got to be catchier or something, or didn't feel like you were worth it, or that he had that much money or whatever, you wrote out for, let's say $10,000. Now, $10,000 is a lot of money. It's not something that just falls into your lap every day, most likely. And you would appreciate that, but you might go your way when you see how easily, he endorsed the check, or signed the check, rather, and gave it to you, and how easily it was cashed at the bank, might kick yourself a little bit later and think, oh, man, I could have filled that out for, $100,000, maybe $1 million. Now $10,000, doesn't last all that long. It's here and it's gone. Why didn't I fill it out for a lot bigger amount? And we need to fill out our check, filed against the bank of heaven to the biggest possible amount. According to your faith, so be it. How big is your God? Well, how big is your faith? That's how big your God's going to be, how big your faith is. Because it's not by works, it's by faith. But you must move out and put legs to your faith and appropriate what God has for you. Because there will be differences there. Also, Matthew 10:15 here. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. That city referring to one that would reject the witness of Jesus Christ through his disciples. More tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. Now remember, homosexuality, the pride of life, and everything that went along with that lifestyle. And yet he says they're going to receive less judgment in that day than those that rejected Jesus and his disciples. Why? Because they had less light. There was a title of a book written once called Sodom Had No Bible, and it didn't. Sodom didn't have a Bible. Sodom didn't have a Jesus. Sodom didn't have the apostles, Christians walking through giving the light of God. But see, we tend to rate sin on such a different scale. We tend to rate it by how outward it is. The more outward and gross and, perverse or icky that it is to our eye or our ear or to our mind or thinking, the more heinous and therefore the more worthy of judgment we tend to think it is. But it's not based just upon the outwardness of the act. Jesus talked about inward sins of the thought life and so forth. It's based upon the act plus the light against which that act was committed. And that's why there'll be worse judgment for those Jews that were listening to Jesus say those words, even though they wouldn't have ever thought of doing those things that the Sodomites did. Still, they will have a lower place in hell, as it were, a lower bed in hell than the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's an amazing thing. But it's a just thing, and it's really the only right way that it could ever be brought about. One verse as you leave here, this is the same thing, and it's in chapter Matthew 11, verse 24. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. And then, now he was getting specific. Before it was just in the hypothetical, disciples, if you go to this city, if you go to that house. But now it was in reference to Capernaum and these other cities, Bethsaida and Chorazin, that he'd ministered to, more tolerable for Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, and Gomorrah than for those cities. Therefore, and here's the clincher, it is going to be more tolerable for the African for the Asian, for the South American, for the Aborigine, and the Russian that has not heard the gospel, even though they may be living in more gross outward immoralities than for the United States of America, who has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and yet has lived a much more moral life outwardly than these other people, because they had light like those people did not have at all. Okay, we'll pick this up when we come back tomorrow.